Zechariah chapter 4. It won't hurt my feelings if during the week you read through the book of Zechariah and pick up what we've been covering. We cover a little bit more detail than reading on a Sunday morning, but it's a very great book. One that you go over and over, you'll find more jewels in it than you maybe saw the first time. Zechariah 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it.' Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised a day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drop into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Let's pray. Well, we're grateful to know things that we need to know for the work that you've given us to do, but to do the work then that we've been given to do. All of us are apt to be discouraged. We like quick results if we can get them. We like to see growth, and we like to see the world defeated, and we like to see a lot of these things on a daily basis. But Lord, we don't always get what we wish for in the way that we hope to see it. And so books like this are to encourage us, even as it was to encourage them. And we pray, Lord, that the goal will be met in us. We'd be good workers, courageous workers, and hopeful workers for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us have fantasies about being a hero. Or at least men do, I know, and young boys. I hear something in the news. I hear that there are Muslim no-go zones in major cities in the world. That the Muslims have taken over in instilled Sharia law in there, and the police are not welcome, and they're shut out. And here I am thinking, time to be Super Scott and head over there and walk through there and fix that. Don't tell me you don't think about things like that. There are neighborhoods in this country that, without any Muslim influence, it's a bunch of gangsters run it. Would it be something to get the gang up and go in there and clean that out? They used to do that with Dodge City. I've seen Clint Eastwood go into places and clean it out. That's what we're thinking about. John Wayne. Imagine all the good we would do if we just had the power to do it. All the wrongs we would right. Somebody say something stupid in the news or on TV, and there we are, jumping in the nearest phone booth, and off we go and straighten that person out. But when I say wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? I'm really saying on the other side that we don't have the power to do that. And others do have power. And Satan has a lot of power in this world by the permission of God. And such power that others have leads us to despair. There's enough of us right here in this room today. If we had the power, we could fix Congress. We talk about it a little while. It takes us about 30 minutes. If what we could do, if what we could say could be done, I already have like 2 hours worth of suggestions. But we could fix a lot of this in just 30 minutes. But the ones who have the power are the ones we're trying to fix. The ones that need fixing are the ones that have the power. And that leads to a lot of despair. Many Christians, a lot of charismatics, believe that the Lord wants them to have unstoppable power. If you're sick, that is a rebuke. You're not believing God. And they believe in doing miracles, just regular Christians, doing miracles, healing the sick, gaining health for themselves and wealth and binding the devil and stopping the devil from all these things. And there are a lot of TV preachers and Kenneth Copelands and Benny Hinn types who spout off all this garbage. Now, Paul does say, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we do have triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says this, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Now he says there, we are always triumphant in Christ. And he goes on, "and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now that means that we're triumphant in the Lord. Notice that not everyone is saved. Some were fragrance of death to death. And also, Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, since you're there, just go back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. When he speaks of the apostles, he says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." So you see, it's not all victory. It is, in the eyes of God, victory if we're faithful. But this is not the normal Christian experience to have unstoppable power. And we have to understand that this is not unintended. No football coach or football general manager would choose the worst players for his team. He wouldn't choose the weakest players. However, God does. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound those things that are mighty. That's us, the weak things of the world. God's people are despised and weak in the world. Jeremiah felt small and feeble and was scared. Joshua had to be encouraged many times to be strong and courageous. Jesus said to his disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Timothy was timid. And then there's us. We've got so few people. We're not alone. I'm not saying we're the only ones, but I mean, it's all over the place. If you're going to attract a crowd, the arm of flesh is often very successful in doing that. And there are a few places that get a bunch of people, but most, a lot of small churches, and it's easy to be discouraged. What are we doing? And it's also easy to think that bigger places are doing the will of God. I still can't get over. A guy had a big church up here in upstate, and all hundreds, thousands of people, and he didn't even know how to preach the gospel. And people would be saved. He didn't preach the gospel. It's an amazing thing. And we have to keep our eyes on the Word of God. But let's look at this vision in Zechariah. Verses 1 through 3 is the vision itself. Now, Zechariah tells us at the beginning of this that he had to be roused. He wasn't asleep, but he was engrossed in what he had just seen. You know, a kid watching a cartoon on television gets that way. You can't shake them up. We used to tell Sequa that if she's watching television, the house could catch on fire. And she wouldn't know it until the fire knocked the power out and the TV went off. Then it would. What happened? So Zechariah was engrossed in the vision he had just seen. Now, each of these visions is a separate entity, and we believe through middle of chapter 6 that Zechariah saw these visions all on the same night, one after the other. So he's thinking about this one, and the angel comes and rouses him from his being engrossed in this previous vision. And there's a common theme to these visions that tend to encourage us. Under a Christmas tree, there's a common theme there. There's a bunch of presents, we hope, that are wrapped. And the fact that they're wrapped makes you want to unwrap them. If they were there unwrapped, you might not notice them. When they're wrapped and you, oh, I got it. What's in that? Well, there's a common theme in this that makes us want to see the next thing. These visions tell us God is at work. His angelic host is at work behind the scenes. The angel of the Lord is heading up all the operations in the will of God. Jerusalem is going to be inhabited again, even spilling over outside the walls, and the temple is going to be rebuilt. And that labor for the Lord is going to be successful, and it is encouraged that we take part in it. This labor will actually lead in the temple to a greater glory than before. And above all of it, we heard about the branch in the last vision. The Messiah is coming to bring a complete forgiveness and a total peace. And that's the end of it. If someone sees a movie and you're going to go see that movie, and they say to you, well, it was okay, but the ending was terrible. Now, what are you going to do with that movie? I'm not going. Well, that was an awful ending. Somebody says it's an awful movie. Well, I think I'll go then. Well, what these visions continually do is tell us that we're heading toward something great. So we should be encouraged by that. So Zechariah is told by the angel, what do you say? What do you see? And so he describes what he sees. Verse 2, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes of the seven lamps. Two olive trees were by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Now, here's one depiction of it on the front of your bulletin. I don't believe that's the way it looked. What this is down here on the front of the bulletin, this picture, is the menorah, the lampstand that would have been in the temple of the tabernacle. Straight line, a light in the middle, and three on each side. And you see how hard it is in that picture to work that out. In this vision, the bowl is in the middle. And you see it in the picture that's in the middle above all this to keep these seven in a row. But all it says in the text is that there's a solid gold a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. So it's in the on the top of the lampstand. And there's a connection with the stand and the lamps. So I don't think it's hard to envision it to where we understand the meaning, but it may not be exactly like we see this on the front here, because the bowl was not part of that original lampstand in the temple. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Jesus, when he appears to John, stands among the lampstands, seven. And it's not the same thing as in Zechariah, but you can see verse 12. John heard a voice. In verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, Revelation 1:12. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now it says, he says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And Jesus is in the midst of that. So you would have Jesus in the midst, you'd have lampstands all around him. Well, this could have been that way. The bowl might have been here on the top, and then you've got lampstands all around, because we're dealing with a gravity situation. Everything's flowing down into the lamps. So the bowl and the lamps around them, and it says pipes leading to the seven lamps. Some translations say lips or spouts. But what is conveyed is that there's a connection between the bowl and the lamps. And the bowl is feeding each lamp. So in the picture you see that bowl has some outlets into it, some pipes, and they run into the lamps and provide the oil for the burning. It's like a buffet to us. You go to a buffet, and you go get food off the buffet, and you eat, and you go back, and lo and behold, what's there? More food. You could do that all day until the establishment said, listen, get out. But it is a constant supply of oil from the bowl to the lamps. But how do we get the oil in the bowl? Well, it says there are two olive trees, one to the left and one to the right of the bowl. We're told that in the latter part that they drip, verse 12, they drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. We'll talk more about that next week. I'm not going to get to all of this today. So, but what you essentially have are two olive trees supplying olive oil, oil to the lamps, in a constant supply. You're backed up right up to the refinery, and you got a constant supply of oil. And it from the tree to the bowl to the lamps, it is a constant supply. It's like if a NASCAR or a Indy racer had a constant supply of gas. They never have to go to a pit stop. Just off. Never had to go fill up. They would have a great advantage because it was somehow they gotten the gas in there and it never runs out. So that's the vision. The vision of a lampstand, burning lights, lamps, a bowl, olive branches, it's an unending supply of oil. It'd be like you never have to go to the grocery store. You open up your cabinets and anything you took out before is back in there without you doing anything. You empty out your Diet Mountain Dews out of the refrigerator. Oh, no, it's the last one. You go back and open it up an hour later and it's full again. You didn't do anything. Somebody needs to do that, by the way. So that's the vision. Now, what does it mean? Zechariah surely wanted to know. So he says, I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? The angel acts like he should have known. Do you not know what these are? He said, no, I don't. He said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel, if you flip back to Haggai chapter 1, and you already know this from the background we've done, but verse 1 of Haggai 1 says this: in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, and Joshua is the high priest. So, this message is to Zerubbabel. The message in the last vision, in Zechariah 3, that was to Joshua, the high priest. And it talked about the fulfillment of his ministry and the cleansing of his own person and the completion of his of the temple symbols in the branch. And in this case, it's to Zerubbabel, the civil head. And his concern, of course, is going to be, how are we going to accomplish this work with so few people? How are we going to do that with so few people? We've got to have more people. We've got to have more workers. And the core message then refers to that. Now, there are two references made to the daunting task that is before him. Two symbols. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? That is symbolic of what Zerubbabel faces. I grew up in the mountains, in the foothills of the mountains. And if you want to go north from where I grew up, there's a problem. If you're just walking, you got to go over a mountain. And even if you're young, going over some of the mountains, just walking is hard. And the task before Zerubbabel for the Jews to build the temple, to restore Jerusalem, is a mountain. And that's one thing mentioned. And the other thing mentioned is in verse 10, which is a smaller thing, but still very powerful. For who has despised the day of small things? That is, there's a mountain, and then there's this chatter of people who are, I will say, naysayers, who don't see the small ever being anything worth hoping in. Oh, we've got We've got a place where we can hear the Word of God and fellowship with other Christians. Well, how many of you got going there? You ever heard that? Well, we got 10, we got 15, we got 20, we got 30, 35. Well, that's not very much. See, that's the person that despises a small thing. Well, all we're doing is preaching and teaching the Word of God. Well, don't you have anything else you do? Well, no, that's the basic thing. Well, that's not very much, is it? It says it's despising the small thing. And I mean, for every person that appreciates the core ministry that the Bible gives us, there are probably 1,000 that do not. It's got to be of a certain number. It's got to be of a certain grandeur, or it's nothing. So Zerubbabel's fighting those two things, the external blocks and the internal agitators, naysayers. Oh, we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't do that. Moses had all those in the wilderness. They were murmurers and complainers. So the core message then is given in verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what that vision says. That constant supply of oil is symbolic of the power of God by his spirit. Now, we gravitate toward power. Or at least, I do. You talk about a computer. Well, a computer is not good enough. You want a computer with power. How many of you ever heard somebody complain, this computer's too fast? I've heard a lot of people say they're too slow. Oh, this has got too much power. I can see this too well. No. I had back in the days of cordless phones, you know, cordless phones that were just without the little cord. My friend had I think it was a Nomad, AT&T, Nomad 500. I made sure that when I got my box, just so he would see it, I put on that I had a Nomad 501 because I wanted one more than he had on that number. We gravitate toward power. Zerubbabel wanted more power, more military, more workers. And without that, how are we going to do anything? And so the message comes to him that if you have more of that, that's not the way it's going to be successful. Notice it says there, not by that, not by might, not by power. So we had 200 people here. That would make a successful ministry? No. It's not by that. The first thing most people are after, the Bible tells us, it's not by that. The thing that most people crave in ministry, most pastors want in ministry, and I'm all for more people. But the things that churches crave most, God here says it's not by that. If we had money, we could put money in the hymn books, and you'd be surprised how many people got interested in God all of a sudden. But it wouldn't be the work of God. That'd be our bribery. It's not by might or power. What is it by? But by the Spirit, by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The oil of the lamp stands symbolic of the Spirit of God. You don't have enough people. Oh, the flow of people has stopped. You don't have enough support. Oh, the support stopped. You don't have enough money. Oh, the money stopped. Well, but notice, the oil never ceases. And the oil is symbolic of the third person, the triune God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit supply and his power is unending. And if we're going to have a successful ministry and a successful work, the constant supply of oil from the Spirit is the way we will have that. The church is built by the Spirit. Those born of the Spirit are those who are saved. And so the church is the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit opens the hearts of those who believe. That's the basic core message. The extended message then goes from that, verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Who are you, O great mountain? Think for a moment of the Incredible Hulk. You know the Incredible Hulk, the green guy? You make him mad, you wouldn't like me if I get angry. He turns green and gets all muscular and comes in, and he has bad news. Suppose he comes in here and we say to him, all green and everything, snarly, who are you, O great mountain? Now, we're not necessarily saying that he's not a strong guy, and that's not saying that here, but what it's saying is, who are you, O great mountain, in the face of the work of the Spirit of God? He maximizes the Spirit of God. You see, what we do naturally is we look at the mountain and we say, oh my, we can't do that. That's what everybody did in the army of Israel when Goliath walked out and challenged them. And they looked at Goliath and they said, nope, can't do it. And David, with a little sling, comes up there and says, who is this guy? Who is this guy to mock the armies of the living God? To say these things. I'll go out there and I'll take care of him myself. You see, that's the difference. And the Spirit of God, who are you, O great mountain? This mountain is impotent in the face of the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 7, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He'll flatten the mountain. Well, that mountain's in the way. We can't get around it. Well, by the Spirit of God, Zerubbabel, I'm going to flatten that mountain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel is going to lead the people to victory through the mountain, because God's going to flatten the mountain. All the opposition, even those little naysayers, and he's going to bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, a lot of people spiritualize that way on into the future, but the most immediate application of this is that he's going to complete the foundation. He's going to finish the job. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He's going to complete the work. The foundation was mentioned in the last vision, verse 9 of chapter 3, and it was to be completely fulfilled in the branch. But the building part that Zerubbabel is building is going to be completed by Zerubbabel. He started it, he'll finish it. So by the Spirit of God, the temple will be finished by Zerubbabel. And when it's done, they'll rejoice, grace, grace to it, and they'll know that God has sent this prophecy to them. Well, that's the message. I'm not going to go more than that today. There's some more things. Don't ask me before next week who the two olive trees are. Let me ask you this. How big is the mountain you see that's keeping you from hoping in the work of God you have to do? Why is it that you're in fear and trepidation? What is the mountain that keeps you from that? People's response, people don't want to hear it. Do you despise the small things? The Bible tells us that we're to be people of prayer. That we're to lay hold of God in prayer. We're to seek and find. We're to knock and have it be open to us. We're to be people who assault heaven with prayer. We're to resist the devil and he will flee from us, and hope in God. And as far as the power thing goes, I started off by saying that we all imagine what it would be like if we had power. Oh. One final theological truth. First, we're told in the first chapter of Acts, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, guess what? You don't need to pretend you have the power. And what does Zechariah say? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And the power that is mentioned in Acts 1:8 is the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You already have the power as a Christian. And with the power, yes, we surely can do something, but only with the power of the Spirit, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, may your Holy Spirit, who is all-powerful, work in and through us and into our community and into our world, and through our witness. And Lord, may we not be as the naysayers who despise the day of small things, or those who see the mountains and shrink back from it. Lord, may we press onward and upward and higher and farther, because we believe you and your Spirit and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.